Good morning, church. We are looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and I wasn't sure what to title it because it kind of has two different subjects. The first subject is on prayer, which that's pretty straightforward and pretty easy to agree on, I think. And the second subject might be fraught with landmines. And so we're going to try to navigate our way, you know, without any explosions this morning. And I thought before we start into chapter 2, I realized last time when we looked at chapter 1, we didn't talk about what it means to hand someone over to Satan. That's in the last couple verses of the last verse of chapter 1, where Paul says, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So it sounds dreadful to say you hand someone over to Satan, and it's not something I would feel very comfortable saying. So it seems like Paul's talking about excommunication probably. You know, when somebody's turned their back on faith and they're expelled from the church. Now, this is not just talking about like local. This is talking about you know, someone has moved outside of the family of God. So I think we'd recognize there's protection. There's a measure of safety inside that family of God. And when a person goes outside of that, certainly Satan would have greater access to that person to do his dastardly work. And we're not going to get into much about excommunication this morning, but I think at times excommunication is supposed to be a redemptive thing. And I think many times, more often than it should than should happen, it's been something of maybe spite. Or I was reading back in history where Pope Leo the Ninth, he was the leader of the Catholics, and forget the name of the man that was the leader of the Eastern churches. They excommunicated each other back in 1000 something, and that's when the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split, and they've not been together ever since. And for some reason, that doesn't quite sound like what the scripture has in mind here. So hope isn't lost, even when someone has been delivered to Satan. You know, you can have aha moments when suffering from what Satan's doing in your life. Take the prodigal son, for instance. In a way, while the scripture doesn't say this, in a way, the father handed his son over to Satan. He said, okay, here's your inheritance, and there you go. And I had to wonder, would that son have come to his senses if he would have stayed home, constantly discontent, constantly looking out there and eyeing the pleasure of the world? Maybe not. But in the pig pen, you know, the light came on. And he said, this is really stupid. I need to go back and make things right with my father. And so that's a little bit about handing someone over to Satan. Now I want to start bringing some of the young men into our services a little bit. And I've asked Derek to come read the chapter, 1 Timothy 2. So come up here, Derek, and tell us since we're interested in translations and versions, tell us what version you're reading out of as well.
I'm just going to read out of King James. All right. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety.
So we see the first subject here is the subject of prayer. And Paul starts out the chapter with the words, first of all. And I was trying to put together, why did he add that on there? Not sure what all he had in mind, but I think it would be safe to say, before you do anything, first of all, pray. Going to work, pray. Starting on a project, pray. Going on a trip, pray. Studying for a presentation, pray. Giving direction to your family, first of all, pray. You absolutely can't go wrong. I want to read a verse from Colossians 4, verse 2. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. By the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Devote yourselves to prayer. I'll ask the question, does this word devoted describe your prayer life the last while? I'll just be honest, it doesn't describe mine. I thought of three words that describe my prayer life lately, and it would be these three words: in the cracks. Doesn't sound very devoted, does it? I'm embarrassed to have to stand here and say that, but that's the truth. Now, I did pray quite a lot last night. I told the Lord that I wasn't worthy to bring this message, but I asked him to honor his word anyway. So let's hope that's what he does this morning. So where should our prayers be directed? It says for kings and for all who are in authority. And I put on my paper here, woe. Because isn't it true that we like to talk about and we like to complain about and sometimes make fun of those that are in authority? But how often do we pray? What should our conversations and our Facebook posts be saying? Should we be laughing about how our aging president keeps falling down the airplane steps or bumbling over his words? Or should we be praying for him? In the light of what Paul says, that's something to think about. You know, we could pray, Lord, we don't know how capable his mind is, but please direct his speech and his actions. Now, I'll admit, I kind of cringe. I'm not into politics, okay? But I do kind of cringe when I think about a man his age, you know, running for a second term. My neighbor, Tommy Kabler, and I agree that when you get that age, you should do like Tommy and I have done and retire to a farm somewhere where you can kind of mind your own business and, you know, not try to run a country, perhaps. But God sets up who he wills, and we need to pray for those people and not run them down and not complain and not make fun of them. And I had to think of this along with that. Having said all that about aging presidents, what does this have to say for aging church leadership? There may be a correlation here. I guess pray for them, too. But there's further reasons for praying for those in authority. It's not just for their sake. It's also for ours. You know, sometimes I feel bad and almost guilty considering how we live such a quiet and peaceable life when in so many parts of the world people are suffering. And it's not just the Christians suffering. Some places, you know, everybody's suffering. There's a lot of terrible places in the world. But according to Paul here, words by the Holy Spirit, it's not wrong to pray to live for a tranquil and quiet life that is lived in godliness. I think what we need to keep in mind, though, is that the quiet and tranquil life is not an end in itself that we're praying for. You know, if we live a quiet and a tranquil and a peaceful life and just live it selfishly, what have we done for the kingdom? But if you're living in a situation where it's quiet and peaceable and tranquil, you'll have bountiful opportunities to help those around you, reach out to those around, and probably have resources that you can send here, send there, to help those that are in need. Okay, now we're going to jump ahead to verse 8, because we're talking about prayer, and prayer is mentioned in verse 8, and then we'll back up and hit a few things in the verses in between. And we want to think about how should we pray? And is there any significance that it says, I want the men in every place to pray? Now, I know a lot of times in Scripture, when it says men or man, it means mankind, humankind. And I was expecting to find that in this verse. There's a website I really like. It's called Bible Hub. All you have to do is put in the verse and click on Bible Hub, and it brings up a list of a bunch of translations of that verse. And you can just read down through and see what each translation says. All the translations kept men in this verse, except the Contemporary English Version, which is not known to be a real trustworthy translation. So I'm not sure, but certainly this is a wake-up call to us men, at least. I want the men in every place to pray. Men needs to take some leadership. Certainly women should pray as well. How should we pray? Now, I mentioned earlier that I haven't been praying enough. But did you know that sometimes the longer the prayer, the greater the condemnation? Scripture talks about that. I'm going to look at Mark 12. Verses 38. In his teaching, this is Jesus, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So the power of prayer isn't in the length. Prayers that you do for appearance sake, those kind of prayers don't get above the ceiling. So I'm still asking the question, how then should we pray? I was reminded of a song or a poem that I heard years ago. And there was a group of parishioners that were discussing the proper way to pray. And it's entitled "The Prayer of Jimmy Brown." And I'll just, the chorus goes like this. What is the proper way to pray? What is the proper way to pray? Is it down on my knees? Oh, can you tell me, please? What is the proper way to pray? And then here's the discussion. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Dr. Reverend Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow, such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Dr. Reverend Blunt. And then little Jimmy Brown pipes in here. He said, last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said little Jimmy Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. So what's the point I'm making here? The prayer that reaches heaven, reaches God, is the prayer that's prayed in sincerity and in truth. It's not necessarily about the posture or the, you know, what you do. Now, I do sometimes, haven't as much lately, I'll kneel at home at night. And for some reason that keeps me a little focused, because I'm terrible about it. I'll start in a prayer and then, you know, 30 seconds later, my mind will be on something up at the farm. And somehow kneeling, you know, kind of keeps me in the right frame. Pray with in sincerity and truth. Praying with holy hands. That doesn't mean that, you know, you have to wash them perfectly clean. That means that's talking about prayer from a cleansed and forgiven heart. From a meek heart. Not a heart that's full of wrath, anger, dissension. By the way, this is a side note here, since we're thinking about translations, what all different translations do we have here, and how is your version translating the word without wrath? And the New American Standard has dissension. Anybody else have something different in what your translation says? This is verse 8. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Anger or quarreling? And what version is that? ESV? And controversy. without wrath and doubting. Okay? So dissension, disputing, quarreling, controversy. We all get that, don't we? That's all talking about the same type of thing. Now, doubting, that's probably one place where the old King James is not as clear. When we think of doubting, you know, we think of doubting. So evidently the Greek word must have more the meaning of dissension, disputing, quarreling, controversy, because that's the way the some of these other translators translated it. Now, let's back up and pick up a few doctrinal clues from some of these verses that were in between here. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. Now, this kind of knocks in the head the idea that some people are predestined to be saved, some are predestined to be lost. That's not what we believe. And according to this verse will back us up. God desires all men to be saved. That's our God. Verse 5, one mediator between God and men. So here we have God, here we have men. We have a mediator. That doesn't mean this mediator is less than God. Jesus Christ is God. But in a practical way, he came down in between God and man to mediate for us. And so you have God and man, and you have this mediator that came in between. That is another person of God. So God is one, and God is also three. And this mediator is Jesus Christ that's in between, that came in between. A little doctrinal point there. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, there's teaching out there that Jesus actually became sin, like he actually became sinful to suffer for, when he suffered for sin, you know, he was like sinful there for a while. And we don't believe that. Jesus came to give himself a ransom. He came to be the sin sacrifice to redeem us. He suffered innocently for the punishment that we deserved. Those are three doctrinal things that are good to pick up on. Verse 7, it says, Paul, he says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I'm curious, what translation, other translations, what word do they use for the word preacher? Anybody have something different there? Herald. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. What's a herald? A herald is an official messenger bringing news. That's a nice description of what a preacher should be. And by the way, when you're looking at your translation, whatever it is, lots of times, okay, in my New American Standard Bible, there's a number one beside preacher in that verse. For I was appointed a preacher, and then I look in the center center reference column, and it says or herald. And so sometimes you don't have to go to another translation to get some light on something, because your translation might list that in the margin. Okay, we need to move on to the last part of the chapter. And Paul is speaking to the women. And what is Paul's deal? Did he realize by the time we're reading these words today that his words are going to be 2,000 years behind the times? And furthermore, Paul wasn't married. Maybe he had some prejudice toward women. Maybe he was a male chauvinist. That would be probably some of the questions that some people would ask. One little detail we must remember. This is Scripture. This is the Word of God. Inspired by the Spirit. Written down by Paul. You know, we can talk about the customs of the day back then. We can talk about the customs of the day now. And how it wouldn't seem like what Paul said would apply today. But, you know, that's a very slippery slope when you're talking about Scripture. And Paul appeals to creation here. He says Adam was first created and then Eve. So when Paul appeals to creation to establish something, that's like you're going back to the beginning of time, and it's something that carries for the rest of time, is the way I would see it. Back in, Sonny had a message on 1 Corinthians 11, Sunday or two ago, and he talked a little about some of the modern way of looking at things, and, you know, people talking about the prostitutes in Corinth and this and that. And I really like the words of R.C. Sproul, was a teacher. They just passed away a couple years ago. Very well-known speaker. And I heard him speak on this, on the First Corinthians 11 subject. And he talked about all those customs and things. And he said, the only problem is that isn't what the Scripture says. That the Scripture appeals to creation, creation order or headship. And so that's the same thing here. Now, those of us who hold the traditional view of men's and women's roles are called complementarians. Sonny mentioned these terms the other Sunday. And that means we don't believe that men are superior to women. In a lot of areas, women are superior to men. We just believe that there are different roles for men and women, and these roles complement each other. That's where the word complementarian comes from. On the other side, or I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, egalitarians, they believe Paul's teaching is hopelessly outdated, and there are no limits on what roles women can fill. Now, let me say one thing before we get any further. Before we men do a lot of trumpeting on keeping the women in their place, we had better be very sure that we are fulfilling our place. Have women gotten out of their place? Yes, they have. The feminist movement is not a God-honoring movement. But I'd say there's equal blame on the men for either on one side being tyrants and dictators and on the other side being apathetic. And that kind of forces the women to do things that they shouldn't have to do. Or maybe in some cases, not just apathetic, but just plain pathetic in some cases. One thing I've noticed, I haven't been around a great deal, but in our circles, sometimes the men that harp the most on the women staying in their place are the ones that border on being the tyrants and dictators. So that's not good. So the home is supposed to be a partnership where each complements each other. And sure, there needs to be a chairman of the board, just like any organization needs a chairman of the board. But the man who ignores the counsel of his wife, or maybe he doesn't even give her a chance to give counsel, that man is not following God's design. You know, why did God create woman in the first place? so she could speak into the places that the man lacked. You know, God looked down and he saw poor Adam down there and he said, boy, this is not good. And he created a woman. And if God saw that it wasn't good and that we men need help, we better agree with God and make good use of that. Are women more gullible than men? It says that Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was deceived. Now, I think in general, it's probably, now I'm stepping in, you know, I'm getting in iffy waters here, but it's probably true that a woman tends to think more on emotional level, where a man thinks more logically. So that possibly makes it possible, it's all my possiblys, makes it possible for a woman to be deceived quicker than a man, because maybe she's drawn in emotionally, where a man thinks logically. But, you know, it's easy for all of us to be deceived. So, like I said, these traits complement each other beautifully if they're blended together. But if one or the other rules, it's highly unhealthy. And I've seen, I talked about the men being tyrants or dictators. I've also seen this, and it's not as easy to see. You know, you can pick out the man who's a dictator pretty easily sometimes. Sometimes there's women, by the way, I have nobody in mind. These are outside these doors, anything I'm saying. I've seen women that are quiet and meek, but oh, their emotion. And I heard a comment one time about a lady that said, oh, she rules by emotion. And, you know, she doesn't get out of her place, you know, in a forward sort of way, but, you know, back behind the scenes, she knows how to rule by throwing those emotions around. So these are all places we don't want to be. Not healthy places. Now, one thing we can say for Adam, we don't know for sure. Where was Adam when Eve was being tempted? We don't know for sure. A lot of people think he was right there and just listening. Now, if that's true, if Adam was just listening and he was just being his apathetic self, letting the conversation play out as it would, shame on him. Now, the woman was deceived, but it says the man wasn't. So if Adam was aware he was doing wrong and did it anyway, that's really worse than being deceived, isn't it? Adam should have led out. He should have stood up. He said, hold on. God said no. Throw that apple as far as you can throw it. That's what he should have said. Whether he was there or not, he didn't. He was guilty also. And then this thing about women adorning themselves, being modest. I like the New Living Translation here. In verse 9, it says, I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Why all this focus on the women? Well, let's face the facts here. Men are built for strength and practical purposes. And women are certainly built for practical purposes as well. But God just threw in a sizable portion of beauty along with it. And I've said this before, it's really no fair. You know, look at the animal kingdoms. In the deer family, who's the good-looking one? Yeah, it's the buck. In the elk, yeah, it's the bull. In the bird families, same way, almost always. The female is sort of drab and, you know, nondescript, and the male, he's all glorious. And but when God got to the human race, he just said, I'm going to flip this completely around. But I think along with this abundant blessing of beauty comes the responsibility of modesty. This beauty is not all about putting it all out front to draw attention and so on. So should women have to carry this burden of modesty all by themselves? No. And by the way, modesty, the principle of modesty is, it's talking about dress right here, but the principle of modesty goes in all areas of life. You know, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, the way we talk. This just happens to be addressing this one area. You know, I think you could put men in here and it would be true. You know, I could say, likewise, I want men to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with outlandish hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. That true? I think it would be. It just happened. I think he's relating to the women here because they're beautiful people and they love beauty, and it maybe tends to be more of a problem struggle for them. But I watched a few YouTube videos recently of some singing at Calvary Bible School. And it's a beachy Bible school where Sonny and Randy and I and Paul Schrock went 1 year, and I'm not sure if I'm missing anybody. I'll just say that the beaches of today aren't the same as the beaches of the 1970s. And I watched that video, and I could tell you what hairstyle is in style for young guys right now. And I won't tell you what it is. But, you know, these things about drawing attention to yourself, is that a problem? It is a problem if what we do is to draw attention to ourselves. But like I said, the truth remains in this scripture, Paul is specifically addressing the women. Women are beautiful creatures who love beautiful things, so the area of modesty can be an easy downfall. Now, what probably is the most difficult thing in this passage? How silent does a woman need to be? And I think he's talking about a church service here. And I think we would all agree that Paul is teaching that women should not be in positions of leadership where they are exercising authority over men. Verse 12. But let me say this. I think there are places where women can be an integral part of the mission of the church. And I'll give you a few examples. This was true in the time of Jesus. I want to read a few verses from Luke 8. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Here were women that were supporting Jesus and his disciples, allowing their work to go on so they didn't have to rustle up, you know, the funds it took to feed themselves and so on. And they not only supported Jesus and his disciples during his ministry, they were faithfully standing by him at his crucifixion. The women were the first ones to the tomb. And a woman was the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. 3 cheers for the women. Women were a vital part of the early church. Philippians 4. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I don't know what these women necessarily were doing, but he said they shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. They were an integral part of the early church. Colossians 4:15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha in the church that is in her house. Now, I don't think this means that she was a church leader, but the church was in her house and she was a part of what was going on. She was highly involved. One more place in Acts 21. This is talking about Philip the evangelist. This is the same Philip that met the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road and baptized him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Four daughters Philip had that were prophetesses. Now, I don't know where or how they prophesied. And not sure in what way. Now, prophecy is not just about foretelling the future. Prophecy is also about just telling the truth. And it talks about women praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11. That's why a woman is supposed to cover her head when she prays or prophesies. So, whatever that is, it's something that women are supposed to be doing, but yet not getting out of place. So are we doing things perfectly at Covenant? I don't know for sure. I do know that I don't have a problem with our Covenant women. I think you feel your role quite well. I would have more questions about us men. Are we filling our role as well as you women are filling yours? I think we have room for improvement. I'm talking to myself. So I'll just close with this word of commendation for our women. God bless you as you fill your role. And have this word of encouragement to us men from a song that popped into my head as I was writing this down. And the words go like this: rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things. You know, we men, we're all tied up in lesser things, aren't we? I'll start again. Rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. God bless us in our roles.